Good morning. It's good to see you. Thank you. Several people have already asked me about it, but last weekend, Jill and I had the privilege of going to Denmark, and I was there about 5 days, I think, and ministering in a church out there, doing a sort of a weekend conference for them. So thank you for remembering to pray. I really appreciate that. They looked after us, which was great. It's always good to get looked after. It was very honouring and lovely, which is great. So it was a good, fun weekend. But also, what was really, really good, it had a real God thing about it. They'd left the theme to me, which in some ways is a privilege, but also gives you more responsibility. And so I'd been praying about what was the right thing to share, and Jesus was very kind, because a few things really hit home into that environment. So so if you remember to pray, you're part of that. So thank you. Really do appreciate that. And pray for that church. It's going through a season of transition. Yep, which is a season of transition. So thank you, appreciate that. Now I get a magazine called The Week, which comes out every anyway, and I read this. I read this in last week's. This is a letter somebody had written in. I was assisting my 16-year-old daughter with her homework when she suddenly received a text from her mum, which read, "What do you want from life?" This was quite an unexpected and profound question for my exam-sitting teenager. We debated various answers: wealth, fulfillment, love, peace, perhaps all of these. 5 minutes later, she received a second message, blaming predictive text for correcting the word little. It should have said, "What do you want from little?" So what do you want from little? John's Gospel is one of the rare books of the Bible that tells us within itself why it was written. Quite fascinating, right at the end of chapter 20. We're going to stay around there, so if you want to have a look at that, we'll unpack it in more detail in a minute. But right at the end of chapter 20, which is the second last chapter of John's Gospel, in the last couple of verses, we read why it was written. And it's very clear, if you know John's Gospel at all, the whole theme is about life. Not little, oddly enough. It's about life. How we may have life. What do you want from life? What does God want us to have from life? And let's just have a look at those couple of verses. And it actually gets to the end of chapter 20, and if you know Bible, some people wonder whether chapter 21 is added on later and stuff. So the last couple of verses, chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life. So it's the whole purpose of John's Gospel is about life, about receiving life. And we receive life and we have life through believing in his name, believing in the revelation of who Jesus is. And so if we're looking for a title at all this morning, I want to say it's a personal thing. It's a personal thing. And I'm going to do something a little bit unusual. We're actually going to read quite a lot of scripture. Radio 2 at the end of last week was talking about stories of 500 words. So we can cope with a story of 500 words, no problem. Sometimes people are willing to read fairly long articles in newspapers, but only a couple of verses of scripture. So this morning we're going to have quite a few verses of scripture, quite a long passage, and then pick up 3 points from the passage. So we're going to pick it up from the beginning of chapter 20. And our thought behind this is, it's a personal thing. It's a very personal thing. And so, as if by magic, the words will come up on the screen. But if you want to follow it on the screen, or if you want to follow it in the scripture, in a proper scripture, in a real Bible, then you're very welcome. Or one of these funny things that Matt has in his machine. Oh, you got a real one this week. Good. And so what I want to pick up the theme from this, and you'll see I've given various titles to the different sections, but the theme really is following Jesus is a personal thing. It's a personal thing. And we're going to be unpacking this notion that if you're a follower of Jesus, it'll be a reminder, and perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus yet, and maybe you're just looking in from outside wondering. We want you to know it's not about following a religion. It's not about subscribing to one of the faiths. It's not about looking at the different philosophies of life and contemplating which one's the best philosophy of life. No, no, no. This is all about friendship with Jesus. It's about personal relationship with Jesus. So we're going to see there's a few characters. We're going to see that Mary is a key character. Peter is the disciple who Jesus loved, which has got a little bit of discussion who that is, just a little. Thomas, he gets a lot of bad press, poor old doubting, but we want to see some strengths of Thomas as well. The other disciples, and of course Jesus himself. So there's a range of characters. The plot starts with an empty tomb. Probably the most important part of history, the empty tomb. And then the stone is rolled away. And we've just been singing, the ground began to shake, the stone was rolled away. I loved asking when I was a teenager, when I was about 17, I was asked to look after a class of 5 or 6 year old boys in Sunday school. Boy, oh boy, that was challenging. The rest has been easy since then. That was the hard bit. Some of the questions these 6 year old lads had, you know. But I remember one of these bright sparks realizing that you say, why was the stone rolled away? They didn't want to let Jesus out, was it? It was to let us look in and see that he wasn't there. It didn't need to be rolled away for Jesus. And so Jesus wants to show himself to us, wants to reveal himself. He wants us to have life. And by receiving him and who he is, it's a personal relationship. So let that be the theme that we pick up. So it's going to be quite a lot of Bible, but it'll do us some good. Chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and rushed into the tomb. That's Peter. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't get it from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Nasty angels. "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." You get the feeling she was holding on to me, eh? She'd have grabbed him. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told him what he had said, that he'd said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your finger and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And here's the crunch. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Then at the beginning of chapter 21, they go fishing. The disciples go fishing and they don't catch anything. So we pick it up in verse 4. Early in the morning, again, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He does a lot of that, Jesus, you notice. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. Peter's the only one that gets dressed to go swimming, isn't it? Not the reverse. I mean, that's the only way around. Jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it. Very significant, that. Saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, likes to be exact. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. But when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that got to do with you? You must follow me." Amen. Sometimes it's good to have a good chunk of Bible. But we do that in our own personal devotions, you know. Don't just read a verse in the mornings or whatever. So what a wonderful story. The problem is it can be so familiar to us. But this is the story on which history pivoted. This is the incredible account, not just of Jesus rising from the dead, but the discovery of the disciples of this. And so, three things, and I promised you only three things to say. Number one, it's personal relationship. It's personal relationship. I get sad sometimes when people just don't get this, when people talk about, and I understand why historically we talk about Christianity being one of the religions of the world, one of the major faiths of the world, you know, and the history of Christianity is not good. I remember talking to my mate Najib when I was studying architecture in Manchester, and he was a strong Muslim. In fact, he's a stronger Muslim today. Oh well, you win some, you lose some. And Najib and I were just chatting, and some of the guys we studied with used to, in a really nice way, take the mickey out of me, just in a nice way, nothing terrible, you know, take the mickey out. And they took the mickey out of me for being a God's, you know, God squad or something like that. And he didn't understand that. He says, "Well, why are they, because you're all Christians, so why are they joking about you?" Well, and I'm trying to say, well, it's not just about being Christian because you're brought up in Britain, you know, sort of white and English, you must be Christian. No, it's about being a genuine follower of Jesus. And he said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, like the Crusades." No, like the Crusades. And so to be honest, as a world religion, as a major faith, Christianity has got some bad stuff as well as some good stuff. But if we're not careful, we lose sight of what this is about. It's about friendship. It's about a personal relationship. And I would encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't do your Christian duty. Don't do your required obligations. Just be in love with Jesus. It's about walking with Jesus, following Jesus, friendship with him, walking with him, hearing his voice, knowing he hears your voice. I don't know about you, but sometimes Jesus speaks to me and that can be really wonderful. Sometimes it's a bit scary. But what astonishes me is that he listens. I mean, have a look at the person next to you. Yeah, Jesus listens to what they say. I mean, isn't that incredible? Because you know what they're like. See, it's a personal walk. It's a personal relationship. And we need to make sure we don't lose sight of that. And so, in this, for example, what about the love of Mary? You see, Mary has made a personal commitment to Jesus because of his personal commitment to her. And I want to make no bones about it. Please understand, whether you're a follower of Jesus yet or not, Jesus has made a personal commitment to you. He came from heaven. He died on that cross. He suffered the anguish of separation from his Father. And then, as we've just read, he came alive again. And through faith in Jesus and what he did, we have life in his name. Not little. We have life in his name. Because of his personal commitment to us. And here, it's very clear that Mary's committed to Jesus because of his commitment to her. Early in the morning, it says, I love that, right at the beginning, chapter 20, early in the, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She's up early. She's not waiting around. She's got such a love for Jesus, and she must be in such anguish. We know the end of the story, but she maybe didn't. And early she gets up. And then she runs to Simon Peter. As soon as she sees the stone's been taken away, she came running to Simon Peter. She doesn't dawdle, you know. And then in verse 11, she's crying and crying. She's outside the tomb and she's weeping. You know, sometimes we don't feel what Jesus feels. Sometimes we get angry at the wrong stuff. We get angry if we're personally hurt, or if we're personally affronted, or if we're left out, or we don't get honoured when we think we should be honoured, or somebody takes the mickey out of us. We take so much personal stuff, but one of the things I'm asking Jesus to help me with is to actually get hurt when Jesus is hurt, rather than when I'm hurt. Because that's a different way of thinking. She's crying. And then, of course, I love this moment. I love this when she must turn around, you know, she says, my Lord. She says, my Lord. And then she hears the voice in verse 16. Jesus said, Mary. It must have been something about, because he'd said a lot more words. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? He'd said some stuff already. But there must have been something in the way that Jesus said her name. And suddenly, Rabboni. That means teacher, but it's an intimate teacher. It's not just teacher, it's my teacher. There's an intimacy. It's not just rabbi. There's an intimacy. My teacher, my rabbi, my dear, beloved Saviour. And then, as I mentioned in passing, I couldn't stop myself. He says, don't hold on to me. So you get the feeling that this blinking woman was holding. You know, it wasn't like, oh, that's interesting, Jesus, you're alive again. You know? Wow, she's holding on to him, and Jesus has to say, don't hold on. And then in verse 17, so clearly, my God and your God. And what excitement. Mary Magdalene, verse 18, she runs to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. One of the things that's the worst advert for Christianity is people who call themselves Christians but have no passion for Jesus. It's just so sad. And then we go out and we say, come to girly nights, come to men's curry nights. But to be honest, if we look like we haven't got life, we ain't attractive. Because Jesus wants us to be the life bringers. He's the source of life, but we're the life bringers. I'm always fascinated where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then a few chapters later in Matthew, he says, you are the light of the world. Well, make your mind up. Well, actually, both are true. Because in him, we are the light of the world. And so if we are miserable Christians, it's sad because we don't portray that it's about personal friendship with Jesus. She has passion. She's full of this. What about the joy of the disciples? Jesus comes to visit them. I love this. The door is locked for fear of the Jews. We'd love to think that these were great. Oh, the disciples, yeah, come on, take on the world. No. I mean, when they get filled with the Spirit in a couple of chapters, that helps. But at this time, they're hiding, you know. And I think, if you imagine this, you know, in a play, or imagine it in a film that you didn't know what the end of the story. So, Jesus has died. He's come alive again. Mary's met him. And Mary's trying to get in to tell the disciples he's alive again. But they're all hiding inside for fear of the Jews. Oh, brilliant. And eventually, he appears and goes, boo. Peace be with you. It must be great. I wonder whether Jesus enjoyed that. You know what I mean? It's not sin, is it? It's not sin. That would have been great, that. You know, the doors are locked and suddenly somebody appears. Ta-da! You know, oh. Because there's something in Jesus that's, he's quite fun-loving, is Jesus, you know? I mean, you know, have a look at the person next to you. You know, God created them. So he's quite fun-loving. And here he says, peace be with you. But having done that, he then shows them. So don't forget that Jesus, in his resurrection body, still has the wounds of having sacrificed. Don't forget that, you know. And then, what an incredible story where they're filled with joy. The end of verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed. They'd seen the Lord. What about the belief of Thomas? Thomas is a hard-headed, analytical guy. We need them. We need people who are thinkers. We need people who dig in. And I think Thomas does get bad press. He's curious. He's hard-headed. He's practical. He would not pretend. But he's not lacking in enthusiasm. We sometimes think he's lacking in enthusiasm. No, no. He just wants to be clear. He's the one in John chapter 11. He says, let us go and die with Jesus. Never think that he's lacking in passion. But he's lacking in gullibility. And so even when he sees it, and Thomas says in verse 28, my Lord and my God, Thomas makes it personal. So I want to help us, as a reminder, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't forget, it's about friendship with him. Remember the old hymn, he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me, I'm his own, I belong to him. When you have that security in the core of your soul, you say, yes, that's why I was born. Now, later on, we get the privilege of doing stuff for God and serving God. And those of us who, when we do stuff for God, we can lose sight, if we're not careful, of the simplicity of, he's my friend. He's my friend. So easy, if we're not careful, to do ministry, to do stuff, and lose sight of the core identity that you're a daughter of God. You're a son of God. You're a friend of Jesus. And maybe if you don't yet know Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning. This is a true story. It always is sad when people say, oh yeah, it's all made up. Yeah. I mean, is it something like 46 times more evidence that Jesus existed and these things are true than Julius Caesar? But you don't often meet somebody who says, I don't believe in Julius Caesar. Because the implications of believing in Julius Caesar are not so great as the implications of believing in Jesus or not. That's the truth. And this is true. This is an account. And if you've got hard-headed, analytical guys like Thomas digging into this, that helps us to know it's true. It's personal friendship, personal relationship. And secondly, in here is a magnificent story of personal restoration. Personal restoration. And this focuses on Peter. You see, the beginning of chapter 21, they go fishing. And some people make a big deal out of this, that they'd gone back on God and gone back to fishing. Maybe. Or maybe they just thought, we've got a free morning, let's go and get some fish. I don't know. And so at the beginning of chapter 21, they go back to fishing, or they go fishing. And then early in, and they catch nothing. And then we read it from verse 4 of chapter 21, that Jesus meets them, and he's on the shore this time. He's not on the water. He doesn't want to scare him too much. And they didn't realize it's Jesus. And again, they don't recognize him at first. And it's only when he says, throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they got a huge catch. As soon as that happened, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Why does that happen? You know why? Because it goes all the way back to Luke chapter 5 when they first met. Because if you can remember back to the first time when Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me, when the disciples have been fishing, and Jesus says, hey, guess what? You've been fishing on the wrong side. Put your nets on the other side. And they catch a huge load of fish, Luke chapter 5 tells us. So much so they've got to get another boat to come and help them or whatever. So that's their first encounter with Jesus. That is the time when Jesus says, give up fishing and start following me. You'll be fishers of men. All that stuff. And so this is a reminder of Luke chapter 5 when they first met. But more importantly than that, what then happens? And we saw this, and I paused at verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it. Jesus had made breakfast. A fire of burning coals. The Greek word that's usually translated fire of burning coals is anthrakia. Anthrakia. From which we get? Anthracite. Anthrax. Anthracite. That's close. And for the younger people amongst us, coal is like black rocks that we used to set fire to in the olden days. Okay. Anthrakia, only in the New Testament twice. Here, where it says Jesus formed a fire of burning coals. And in John chapter 18, when the Roman soldiers build an anthrakia, burning coals, and that's where Peter denies Jesus three times. It's the only other time. And three times, he says, "Aren't you one of them? Jesus is being suffering, about to be killed. Aren't you one? No, it's not me." And again, "You're one of them. No, I recognise your accent. No." And so what happens here is that Jesus takes him back psychologically to exactly the same place when they last met, where he failed him. And suddenly, in two incredible, wonderful pictures, Jesus takes them back to the first time that they met with the miraculous catch of fish, and then immediately takes Peter back to the last time they met when, by a charcoal fire, he denied him. And when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What does Jesus call him? The name that back in John chapter 1 verse 42 he said, "You won't be called that anymore." John 1:42 says, "You have been Simon, son of Jonah, but you will be Peter." And what does he do here? He says, "Simon." He uses the name that takes him back. "Feed my lambs." Then they have what we describe usually as Peter's reinstatement. He's forgiven. He's restored. And eventually Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him three times. And then eventually Jesus talks of the future. An incredible story of what happens to Peter later. But the key point here is that Jesus takes Peter back to where it went wrong and puts it right. And this is very carefully put together. True story, absolutely. But what an incredible thing that in such a short space of time, they're joy-filled that Jesus has come alive again. What are the implications? I don't know. But immediately, Jesus takes them back to when they first met and then takes Peter back to when they last met. And he restores him. Being a follower of Jesus is not about living a perfect life. Sometimes if you get very, very perfect living Christians, they can be very hard on others. We get things wrong. We think things wrong. We say things wrong. I always get a little bit concerned if you're speaking to Christians and they struggle with that. "I don't get things wrong." We're human. We're frail. We're forgiven by Jesus. And that's why when we get things wrong, it's important for us to know that Jesus will forgive us. Jesus will restore us. I had an unfortunate conversation a short time ago with somebody who had to acknowledge to myself and one or two others that they had done something quite seriously wrong, and they immediately said, "Yeah, I got it wrong." What they did wrong was quite serious, but immediately said, "Yep, I know." You see, even that goes back to where it was wrong and puts it right. And sometimes we struggle with accepting we got things wrong. But I wonder whether Jesus sort of nails Peter here by taking him back to the fire. Because if Jesus had not done that, maybe the memory would not have been so strong. But I get things wrong, you get things wrong. It's called being human and being alive. But let us have at the core of our being, Christians are not a perfect people, but they are a people who know that they've been forgiven and can continue being forgiven. And if you're not a follower of Jesus and you say, "I'm not having any of all that flipping truck because all them flipping Christians think they're perfect and I know some that are not," I'm sorry, you're looking at it the wrong way. If you've met Christians who think they're perfect, then that needs sorting out, because Christians are those who say, "We know we get things wrong, but we have a God who, when we go back to where it went wrong, and we say, 'Hey, sorry, Jesus.'" The hardest thing is when we refuse to go back. That's why this burning fire, maybe that was Jesus' way of helping Peter to go back. I remember a long time ago, stealing a pen. Oh, did I say that or just think that? No, I didn't steal a pen. I just worked at a place where I borrowed one. yeah, it's a long story. I was probably... I'd only been married a year or two, so yeah, so it was a shared fault. And I was working for a short time in a drawing office supplies place. And they had really fancy pens. If you know Staedtler Rotring, this was a Rotring 0.35 with a special gold nib. Anyway, I mean, this is like however many years ago it was. And it's okay because I was taking it into work every day, but I was also using it at home. And I was just reading the scripture. It's blinking horrible when God speaks to you sometimes, isn't it? Towards the end of Hosea. And it says, how does it phrase it now? But it just hit me. I knew it hit me. I hadn't just sort of done that, you know, holy dive. You just open the book and dive in. No, no, it was just the next chapter I was reading. And I think it's the last chapter of Hosea, and it says something about you've sinned or whatever. And it just, poof, and I thought, no, blinking sin, it's only a pen for goodness sake. I'm not stolen it. I've just sort of like borrowed it. But I knew what God was saying. And it said, take words with you. Take words with you. That was the bit, the phrase that stayed in my mind. And so, if you're a follower of Jesus, we get things wrong. We can't just move on. Jill and I, down the years, have talked to, it's not saying too much this, no detail, but talked to young couples who sometimes, before marriage, have sinned sexually. And one of the whispers of Satan that comes is to say, well, you're going to be getting married in a month or two, so I'll put it right. No, 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 no. If you've had sex with somebody before marriage, getting married, don't put it right. We've got to go back to where we got it wrong. We've got to confess, we've got to repent. That's the whole thing here going on with Peter. He knows he's got it wrong, that whole journey. Jesus sometimes has to take us back to where we got it wrong to nail us so we use words, we get it right, and then we can be restored. And one of the reasons we're sometimes not restored is we're not willing to go back to where we got it wrong, because we can blame God, we can blame the pastor, that's an easy one, yes, let's do it now. We can blame God, we can blame the pastor, we can blame the church. It's amazing how many other people we can blame before we take personal responsibility. This is about Jesus nailing Peter with personal responsibility. Remember the last time you were by the fire, mate? But Jesus restores Peter. And whatever we do, have it in our soul very deep that he loves us enough, even when we get it wrong, to still love us and put us back on track. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, and one of the reasons you're not following Jesus is because you've seen so many hypocrites in the church, yeah, don't blame you, but it's not about them. And if they're claiming that they live perfect lives, they shouldn't be anyway. Christians are forgiven people. Anyway, you're saying, get on with point three, aren't you? I can tell. Point three. There's a personal assignment. This is the last little part, which is why we read so much. So after Peter's been restored, immediately he says, so let's take it from it's the end of verse 19. They split the verse in funny places. So verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Now, can you see what's happened there? He took him back to the miraculous catch of fish where Jesus said, follow me. Then he took him back to the charcoal fire and had the embarrassment and shame of acknowledging something he'd done wrong. A bit like with that made-up story I made up about the pen. I'm trying to recover that. Can you tell I'm trying to recover that? About this friend of mine who took a pen. But after he's been restored, immediately Jesus says again, follow me. Isn't that wonderful? See, it's not just that Jesus forgives him, but Jesus says, yeah, I can use you. He gets right back on track. And sometimes I've met hard-hearted Christians who realize that some other Christian gets something wrong that becomes a bit public. And to be honest, sometimes God is much better at forgiving than blinking Christians are. But what Jesus does here is he says, okay, Peter, we're now sorted. Guess what? Follow me. He's back to the start. He's not a second-class citizen. He's not like, well, I would have done something great with you, Peter, but you've really blown it now, pal. No, no, no. Not of that. He says, follow me. So it's a privilege that Jesus says, hey, now you're restored. You can once again be my personal representative. Follow me. We don't promote a faith. We introduce people to a person. The person is the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Peter do? Oh, he's such a plonker. Jesus restores him and says, follow me. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. So when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? Oh, don't we do that? Don't we do that? When Jesus tries to nail us, well, I'm a better Christian than they are. It's not about that. We do this competition comparison so easily. And so Peter's restored. Jesus says, Peter, follow me. And Peter then looks at the disciple who Jesus loved. That doesn't help, does it? Did he have the t-shirt on? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. That might not have gone down quite well with the other disciples, you don't know. And immediately that Jesus says, Peter, follow me, what does he do? He turns around and says, what about him? What about him? And Jesus is so tough with him. He's great, this. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that got to do with you? You, follow me. The translators in the NIV put the word must in to try and put the emphatic nature, because it's a real strong way. You see, in the end of verse 19, Jesus says, follow me. But then in the end of verse 22, Jesus says, follow you, follow me. He's very pointed, very sharp, very strong. Jesus tells Peter to mind his own blinking business. But if we're not careful, we're always comparing ourselves with others. I believe that every human being on this planet will stand before Jesus Christ at the end of our time here and give an account, firstly, for whether we said yes to walking with Jesus, and secondly, for how we behaved in this life. Evangelicals miss that second one, but it's absolutely true. But here, Jesus tells Peter to mind his own business. We have a personal assignment. And so I want to encourage you, stop trying to be somebody else. I wish I was a musician. Matt was talking to about the Elim Sound magic disc that you can now get on the inter thing. And I was talking to one of the guys who's part of that. And what an incredible, incredible privilege it is for us to revel in what God's designed us to be. Because I said to him, in my heart, I'm a brilliant musician. In my heart, oh, I'm a great drummer. I'm a magnificent trumpeter. I'm an absolutely brilliant singer. And then I wake up. The trouble is, if we're not careful, we're always comparing ourselves with somebody else. Be a happy you. Be a happy you. Whatever God's put into you, use it to all your glory. But don't do what Peter did. As soon as Jesus nails him, follow me. What about him? No, no, no. It's not none of your business. I was talking to somebody else just recently, a young person who is being challenged pastorally in the church, and I got a connection with them, and they were saying, well, I don't know why the pastor's having a go at me and somebody else. Why shouldn't he be talking to somebody else who's getting it wrong? See, doing exactly this. Doing exactly this. Jesus wants the best for you. He wants the best for me. It's a personal assignment. It's a personal commitment to you. So, that's a lot of Bible, wasn't it? Two chapters nearly. But never forget that as soon as the empty tomb was appreciated, it's about a personal relationship. Jesus is in love with you. He loves you. He thinks you're brilliant. I know that's quite a shock. I mean, to be honest, there's not many people could love Caroline more than Maciej, but Jesus does. Amazing. And Jesus loves her in Polish, probably. What a privilege to be loved by Jesus. He's personally committed to you. Amen. And guess what? You may get it wrong. And if you do get something wrong, as long as we go back, he'll personally restore us. Because he has a personal assignment. Something for you to do and for me to do. Revel in being who Jesus wants you to be. Follow Jesus. It's a personal thing. And if you don't know Jesus yet, please make sure you talk to somebody. Because we'd love to help you to know the magnificence of what true followership with Jesus is really like.